All right. So that's this little thing of talking to the devil. Let's see. What else you want to hear about? How about sadness and depression? Anybody struggle with sadness and depression? I do. Sometimes. Oh, he said this. Whoever is never tempted knows nothing. He's also the guy that told a young man who talked about thoughts that would tempt him. Would you shut the door? Okay. Martin Luther would say the young man was attracted to young ladies and had bad thoughts. And he said, now listen, young man, birds may fly over your head. You cannot control that. But you can control whether they roost on your head and make a nest in your hair. That's what you're responsible for. Not the temptation, but what you do with it. Then speaking about sadness, he said, sadness is an instrument of the devil, whereby he gets much accomplished. For the sadder and more preoccupied one is, the more successful the devil comes. Therefore, pray diligently, and when you are sad, go to godly people and be consoled with the word of God. He also said that one of the best remedies for sadness was to serve someone. Decide to who you might serve to get your tension off yourself and back on to other folks. Okay. So any questions about Martin Luther? Anything? Martin Luther is really most famous for his careful understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith, which is a great distinction between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. Everyone know what it means to be a Protestant? What's a Protestant? Very good. My scholar daughter. Yes. To protest. And what did he protest? Huh? Right. And really the primary distinction between, and really the modern Catholic Church, despite what some have attempted to tell us, has not changed its doctrine of justification by faith. They do believe that grace is required to be saved, but not grace alone. That is the critical thing. Not grace alone. Grace and some other things that basically can be boiled down to your own effort. Does that mean that all Catholics believe that? Certainly not. That is the official teaching of the church. It's been refined, and it's been refined more towards the Protestant position than it formerly was, but it's still not all the way there. But we must be careful to recognize that many Catholics are regenerate, born-again Christians who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we will be rejoicing in heaven with them for eternity, despite the teaching of their church, the official teaching. I frequently listen to and read modern Catholic leaders and think, you're not consistent with what your published thoughts are about justification by faith. You sound like a truly regenerate Christian who's departed from the official view of justification by faith and works. Would be a little bit of a, if it was a Catholic here who was a committed Catholic, they'd probably get mad at me for that, but it might be a little bit of a reduction. But I think it's accurate. Okay, now let's move on to John Calvin. And I want to start this way. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word John Calvin? Calvinism, okay. Tulip, oh, okay. We'll go to that in a minute. What else? Predestination, that's what I would have thought. Does this view come to your mind, this guy with the long face and the long beard? And that's a little better than most of the pictures. He looks so austere. He looks so mean, kind of. You just kind of think, wrath of God. Yeah. And what I want you to get, if you get nothing out of tonight, I'm not particularly, I don't think it's particularly important that we, you know, revere John Calvin or Martin Luther or any of these people. I think we should revere Jesus Christ and his word. But John Calvin gets a bad rap. He's a much better guy than he is. I am convinced that most people that you talk to, many people that you talk to who rail against John Calvin have not read anything of John Calvin. I had the wonderful opportunity about 8 or 9 years ago to take some courses at a seminary in Charlotte. And the first one I took was on the book of Acts and the book of Romans, and just going through the, you know, the books. And we're somewhere in the book of Acts, and the professor said, "Now I'm going to hand out a bunch of commentaries, and I want you to turn to the portion of the commentary you get." And he had like 40 commentaries. And we were reading on this section, and I think it's Acts 4, I'm not sure, but at any rate, where it talks about being a son of God. And the Greek word is P-A-I-S, it's the transliteration in English. And he wanted you to look in there and see what they said about what it means to be a son of God. Well, I got John Calvin. That was the commentary that came to me. Prior to that, I don't think I'd read much about John Calvin, just what other people wrote about him. Nothing by him, you know. And the professor had prefaced something prior to that. He'd said something along these lines, and it stuck with me. He'd said, "John Calvin gets a bad rap, and I hope you all think different." But he wasn't, you know, he was not teaching on Calvinism. He was teaching us the book of Acts and Romans together. But I remembered he'd said that when I was reading this passage. Gosh, I should have prepared a little better than this and told you exactly where it was in Acts. But I'm reading Calvin's interpretation of the passage. And the guy's calling on students to read their, you know, what their commentaries say. And he's about to get to me, and I'm not paying any attention. I'm immersed in this book. I've read 5, 6, 7 pages, you know, for like 8 or 9 minutes. And he gets to me and says, "Excuse me, Mr. Blunt, would you like to participate with the rest of us?" And I said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm kind of caught up here." And he said, "Oh, you have Calvin, don't you?" I said, "Yeah." Well, he knew what Calvin had written in his commentary on this passage. And he says, "And he's speaking about the love of God in adopting us as children of God. That's what he means by we're his sons, isn't he?" I said, "Great day. Can you remember every commentary you ever read?" You know, that's the kind of guy he was. And I said, "Yes, the thrust of what I get is that John Calvin had a heart for the lost. John Calvin was an evangelist. Excellent. He was, and he is. That is John Calvin. John Calvin's influence at the beginning of your outline there, distinctions and misconceptions concerning John Calvin. I'll go through that at the top there, but well, let's just do it right now. One of the things that's so remarkable about him is how many people he influenced, who are leaders in the church past and present. I mean, astounding leaders. I mean, people with an evangelical fervor. I don't mean just we're evangelicals, but you know what that word evangel means? Evangel? The gospel. So what is an evangelical Christian? Before I go any further. Okay, that's what an evangelical Christian is. But what's the modern usage of the word an evangelical Christian sort of mean? Take a stab at that. When you're watching the news and it says, they used to always say Bush appointed some of his evangelical cronies or something like that. You know, what is the modern usage of the word evangelical? A fundamentalist as opposed to, okay, what would you say? Oh, you do. Anybody? Yeah. Okay. As opposed to anybody else that calls himself a Christian. Okay. But that's not really what the old term for an evangelical Christian was. The evangelical Christian was the one who protested the Catholic doctrine that you mixed works and grace. An evangelical Christian in the beginning was a gospel-centered Christian. So that was that. So now as you look down through this list of people, some of these people you don't know, but these are evangelical giants, all profoundly influenced by John Calvin. I'll just get a couple of them. That first guy there, John Knox. John Knox was when Bloody Mary, well, we'll read about next week, she became a Catholic queen of England, and she decided after the Protestant Reformation, she decided to go back. She was not sympathetic to that. She was called Bloody Mary because she burned all those people at the stake. She's called Bloody Mary because she exacted blood from anybody that didn't toe the line to this Catholic view. John Knox had to flee from Scotland, and he went to Geneva and sat under John Calvin. And then he went back to Scotland and formed the Presbyterian Church, basically, the Scottish Presbyterians. Southwest Virginia is populated by Scotch-Irish immigrants. Many of you probably are descendants of them, or you live right next to them. And they were they are the progeny, third, fourth generation now, maybe fifth, but they were profoundly influenced by Scottish Presbyterianism, their forefathers were. What does that mean? Well, they came here and they worked at a hard scrabble, tough work, and the work ethic that was imprinted upon them as a direct result of the teaching of John Calvin and John Knox. They worked very hard. They have a work ethic. Hudson Taylor, y'all don't know who he is, but he's the founder of modern missionaries, the China Inland Missionary Service. Hudson Taylor pioneered the idea that the missionary should go and live amongst the people and learn their culture. And then from there has come the new idea. No, don't send the foreigner. Go in, raise up. That's what he did, too. Send a missionary to raise up natives to teach. Because you and me relate to a native better than we do a foreigner. That was the idea. A profound Calvinist. And, just thoroughly through. Now, get that. A Calvinist who teaches predestination and election, believes it strongly, well, doesn't necessarily teach it, but believes it strongly, wanting to go and make disciples of all men. Preach the gospel. Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, we'll get to him. George Whitefield, also the Great Awakening and Methodism. Of course, John Wesley and Charles Wesley were Methodists too, and they weren't Calvinists, but they were so close to being a Calvinist. They really were. Their views are much less like an Arminian and much more like a Calvinist today. But they were not Calvinists. No, they weren't. But if you would, George Whitefield and John Wesley wrote a bunch of letters back and forth. They were friends, but they were also on different sides of the idea of how you get saved. And if you read those letters, there's just a scintilla's difference between George Whitefield's view of salvation and John Wesley's. But we won't belabor that point. John Bunyan, who's famous for Pilgrim's Progress, the second most read book in the world, first one being the Bible. So Pilgrim's Progress is famous work. John Newton, Isaac Watts, William Cooper, Fanny Crosby, so many hymns. This is interesting because Calvin did not believe in singing anything but the Psalms. But later, those he influenced greatly are our greatest hymn writers. Today, there is a resurgence of quality music in the church. We are blessed to be a huge part of that. Sovereign Grace Music, I think, is one of the leaders of Bible-based literature, Bible-based songs today. And they're heavily influenced by the doctrines of grace, popularized originally, written greatly about by John Calvin. And you can read some of those other people there, okay? And you get down to the modern people like John Piper, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Mark Dever, Al Mohler. All very much influenced by John Calvin. There's one I mentioned there, Abraham Kuyper. You've never probably heard of him, but he was the prime minister of the Netherlands. He popularized, or really, John Calvin was the first one to think about worldview thinking. Long before the modern evangelical philosophers and gurus started talking about worldview thinking, way back yonder, John Calvin. That's what the Institutes of the Christian Religion is. It's a Christian worldview. John Calvin's, the 5 points, we'll get to that in a minute, but the 5 points, to say John Calvin, and everybody thinks of the 5 points, it's a summary of his beliefs, but it's just, he didn't even write the 5 points. They were written way after he was dead. They were written by people who were against him. Okay, so, anyway, the 5 points are not his whole total worldview. there's a little bit there about John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon was a president of Princeton University, strongly influenced by the writing of John Calvin's and Calvin and many of those people listed above him there, and he had a profound influence on our country. The separation of church I mean, our government being divided into three parts. What are the three parts? The legislature, the judicial, and the executive. Where do you think that comes from? How does it come from Scripture, you know? Well, it comes from the three offices of Christ. Christ as mediator, Christ as high priest, and Christ as prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. And but really comes from the teaching of John Calvin, from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, straight out of it. That's right where it comes from. It's greatly influenced our form of government. He's also known, and this is not well known, in fact, many call John Calvin the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He wrote more about the Holy Spirit. He's like a old charismatic. He didn't quite hold the same views that we hold about the gifts of the Spirit. He vacillated back and forth on that. But then that's about the only thing he ever vacillated on in all his writings. He was pretty much consistent in his beliefs all along. He just expanded them. His missionary influence is incredible. And we've already mentioned it above there. And then I think probably in your book it mentions in this book. Did anybody get to read the chapter in this? Who doesn't have the book? Because I'm going to get you one if you don't. I'm going to get you one. I'll get you one. Everybody else have it? This is a great little book. You like it, don't you, Liz? It's well written. He's much more interesting than I can be about this. I'm sorry. But in the book, he mentions Stephen Nichols, this author. He mentions that John Calvin probably might be more accurately called the theologian of the local church. Long before modern church growth gurus were talking about community, church as a community, Calvin wrote extensively about it. He didn't just write about it, he practiced it. When he went to Geneva, he set up the church as a community. And we'll get to that in a minute, but to this day, the idea of... I mentioned in the notes there's something about a Swiss watch. You ever talk about a Swiss watch? You know, Swiss watches are famous for being the watch you get if you want to really keep good time. Well, that's not an accident that it's that way. Nor is it an accident that the Red Cross is headquartered in Switzerland. Nor is it an accident that all kinds of humanitarian organizations are in Switzerland. This is the lasting influence of John Calvin, who before he became a Christian, before he was converted from Catholicism to and was really born again, his interests were in humanitarianism. He was a budding humanist. During that time, Luther and Calvin and Erasmus and all these guys were awakening to the idea that mankind is capable of doing a lot more than the church says they are. They were going back to the idea, and Calvin, we'll get to this in a minute as well, but Calvin understood that man was depraved, a sinner. But he also understood the potential of all mankind because we're made in the image of God. He kept that balance and that tension extremely well from Scripture, that first we were made in the image of God, then we fell. We retain, however, fallen mankind retains the distinct imprint of God. All men and women have that. Now, I heard that explained one time this way, and I think this is helpful. If you take a mirror and you drop the mirror and it shatters into a bunch of pieces, right? So you don't have the mirror anymore. It's fallen and broken. It's sort of totaled, right? But if you pick up one of the fragments and look in it, it will still reflect you in it. John Calvin, because he thought long and hard about it and wrote about it in the first two chapters of the Institutes, he is the one who is really credited with a term we call common grace. And this is really, really important. If you don't understand common grace, I think you end up being hard-nosed and mean, narrow-minded Christians. Because, I mean, I hear people say all the time, I like that artist because he's a Christian artist. And I feel like saying, now, let's see. What did the adjective Christian that you describe the artist by, does that mean that his art is better than the one who's not a Christian? And frequently, Christian literature, quite frequently, modern Christian literature, see if you agree with me, is pathetic. Most of it is pathetic. You start reading a book and you know exactly what's going to happen. She's going to do something mean, or he's going to do something mean, bad, he's going to sin. Then he's going to come to a crisis. Then he's going to get born again. Now, this is good. I like that. Fall and redemption. But you know that, you know what's going to happen before you get hit. And it's all dressed up. It's all dressed up. And the sin's not real bad. It's little sins. You know, it's pathetic, most of it. I'm sorry. It's getting better. There are some good Christian artists. But John Calvin wasn't confused. He understood. Some people are great at art. The surgeon that did your knee replacement might be a pagan. But thank God when he did your knee replacement, if he did it well, right? Where did he get the ability to do that? Where does an artist get the ability to draw? Where does a musician get the ability to make beautiful music? He gets it because he or she is made in the image of God. It's common grace. It's an understanding of providence and the sovereignty of God is what it really is. So we get to doing in modern American Christianity, we get to doing Christianity in a ghetto. We go off and just hover around with other Christians and we just hang out with other Christians and we just do Christian art. We just like Christian music. And there's nothing wrong with that. And there's a lot of things to commend for that. But on the other hand, you can't relate to anybody in the world when you're like that. And what's more, you tend to get kind of proud and better than everybody else because, and it's a terrible understanding of Christianity to think I'm better than you are because I'm a Christian. Quite frankly, you're no better than that person. It's all the grace of God. You're more responsible to God because you have special knowledge that that person doesn't. But quit giving yourself attaboys and brownie points because you get no attaboys and brownie points. They were all given to you by God. So, I mean, that's but anyway, I'll get to that. I got off on my little hobby horse there because I think it's real important to understand common grace that you see in all kinds of people. One, it helps you to encourage people. It helps you to be kind to people. And very frequently, I find people that I'm working with that are very skilled at what they do. And I find as I commend them for it, and there's a method to my madness. I want them, they like it. Everybody likes to be complimented. And many times I find rank pagans that I work with say, well, I know God gave me this skill. So then it's very easy to transition to, well, what do you owe to such a kind and beneficent creator? And the obvious question is, you owe him your allegiance. You owe him your all. Well, but I'm not good enough. We're on the horns of a dilemma now, and we can share the gospel, you know. So it's very important that we recognize that. I mean, once when I had to have my eyes operated on for just cataract surgery, and it's the most common surgery in America. It's very successful. I'd read up all about it, and it's like, I was scared spitless. I'm just a wimp. And I was thinking about Dr. Barta. He's supposed to be good. He's trained at Duke, blah, 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 blah. And it was just like the Lord said to me, he's just going to be the guy that cuts into your eye. I'm in charge of the results. And I recognize, that's right. I'm not going under his little knife. I'm under your care. And he's just the guy that you've gifted to do this. Now, the first cataract, I had them both. The first cataract, the next day, something got in there in my eye. Oh, yeah. And I'm telling you, I sat in a room with the lights out and the thing over my, and I just cried and weeped like a little baby. That's what I am. And I said to Mary, we got to go. About 3 o'clock, we had to drive to Radford because this doctor was only in Withfield 2 days a week, 3 days in Radford. So we got to go. You got to get me a point. We got to go. This, I'd just soon die. I was serious. I thought it's got to be better than this. This hurts so bad, you know. And we get up there and he looks in there. He says, my goodness. He looks in my eye. There's a little speck of some foreign material. And the day after your eyes had surgery, it's spasmatic, you know, anything gets in there. He took that out and it was like 5 seconds. I'm, oh, hallelujah, I'm alive, it's good. I didn't want to die, it's good. Yeah. But I remember that whole experience making me think. And then, you know, I went back the second time, he did the second eye, no problem. And I remember thinking, gosh, what a kindness of God. Because I'd just been blind in the old days. And now I see
Well, I used to wear Coke bottle glasses. I mean, they were that thick, you know. Heck, I don't even wear my glasses anymore. Anyway, that little aside is to say, understand common grace, and that came from Calvin. Okay, let's move down here, and I'm going to really quickly run through his early life, because I don't think it's all that important to know all this stuff. And then we can get into some discussion about some specific ideas that Calvin popularized, but really just took them right straight out of the Bible. He was a Frenchman. He was born in Noyon, I can't say it, it's N-U-Y-O-N, France, Noyon, I believe it is. And his father was a lawyer, but really his father was sort of the first generation of the C-A-U-V-I-N, Calvin is the way it's really spelled in French, and Calvin is the English equivalent. He was the first generation of the Calvin family to receive kind of a white-collar training. But he wanted John Calvin to go into the ministry. He wanted him to become a priest. And he arranged, for Calvin to be homeschooled, essentially, and taught by the priests and the nuns as well, with a local family in their village, was a very wealthy family. So he received a superb education. He got to go along with the nobility. And all through Calvin's life, there's sort of a noble influence to his writing. He will argue, but not like Luther. Luther went right to the throat when he argued with someone against him. He was, in many ways, you read and you think he's not a real kind guy. But that was sort of the way they did things in that day. Calvin writes in a very kind of a upper crust sort of a way. And you can see that upbringing and that training where he was given just, you know, state-of-the-art education for his time. By the time he's about 12 years old, we're jumping into the life of John Calvin, so just jump in with us. By the time he's about 12 years old, his father had arranged what would essentially be like a scholarship from the local parish church for him to be educated in Paris. So from 12 to about 16, he would travel to Paris during the summer and during the year and stay there. And he was being trained in Catholicism. He was being trained for the priesthood, and his father had arranged for the church to pay for that. The particular college that he studied in was dead set against Luther. This is the same time as Martin Luther. And Paris, all of France. France, the Reformation didn't have as big an impact in France as it did Germany and England and other places, because they were just solid Catholics. And they were, I mean, it moved at a glacier's pace, not a snail's pace, like a glacier. It just barely moved at all across France. But he studied towards a degree in theology, in training for the priesthood. And something happened. We don't know exactly what happened, but his father fell out with the church back home while he was in Paris at the University of Paris. And in fact, his father was actually excommunicated from the Catholic Church. Well, you might imagine you get excommunicated from the church and your son's out here studying to be a part of that church. Well, he said he convinced John Calvin to switch majors. So he received his master's degree at age 18, and I think his master's degree was in theology, but that's about the time when all this excommunication stuff was happening. His father persuaded him to go into law. So it's the opposite of Luther. Luther started in law, but because his father wanted to take care of him when he got his law degree, but he wanted to go into the ministry, and he went to the ministry, Calvin the other way around. So he moves over to the University of Orleans, like New Orleans. That's not important, but that's a place where the people teaching law, which he was excited about becoming a lawyer, but the people teaching law there were very much influenced by the move of the day, which was humanism, which was return to basic documents, learn as much as you can. It was Enlightenment era thinking, you know, that mankind can do far more than the church has taught us that he can. And so about around age 20, at age 20, he gets his Ph.D. Just like Luther had degrees, two advanced degrees by the age of 20, so did John Calvin. He's a very smart guy. And his degree is in law. Okay, he I'm looking there at early life B under Roman numeral 2, conversion around 1533. Now, we don't know when he got saved. There's all kinds of ideas of when he got saved. Now, when I say got saved, he was a Catholic. But he didn't have the understanding of justification by faith that I think is necessary. The understanding of the gospel I think is necessary to be saved. But we must admit, he could have been saved anyhow. How many of you fully understand the gospel when you think you got saved? Does anybody fully understand the gospel now? I know when I got saved, I did not understand the gospel. I understood I was a sinner. I understood Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Those two I understood. I just heard the revival preacher describe his agonizing death on the cross, the physical suffering, and say, go home and read about him in the other gospels. I went home that night. I read about him until 3 o'clock in the morning. Matthew, Mark, Luke. By the time I got about two-thirds through Luke, I cried out to the Lord, and I think that's what I got saved. Well, I think that's the way that the gospel is so powerful. The most powerful thing in the world outside of God is inside the gospel. Outside of heaven, the most powerful thing of God is condensed in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You just have to get certain kernels of it right, understood, I mean, and the Holy Spirit gives you that understanding, that illumination, and you get saved. And then begins a journey of growth and understanding and delving into the depths of the gospel, and you never plumb the depths of the grace of an infinite God condescending to a finite, an infinite holy God condescending to a finite fallen being, opening the eyes, removing the scales, and regenerating us. And then you sin, and 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 for good measure, you sin a whole bunch more, and he continually forgives and forgives and forgives. And what's more, extends kindness to you while you're sinning against him. And you know better. You can't get to the depths of that. Can you plumb the depths of that? We need to try. Because in so doing, we appreciate it more. I don't know when John Calvin got saved. And I think sometimes it's probably, it's just one of those evangelical things. We want to say, he had a testimony. I have a testimony. When was it? You know. But somewhere along around 1523, two real neat, real sort of incriminating things revealed that maybe he had changed from a Catholic to a Protestant. First, he went back home from school and turned in his scholarship money to the church. He gave the money back. Now, you would think, why do you give the money back? They're paying for your education. That was before he switched to law. Second thing, though, and this is very interesting. There's a little thing there about Nicholas Kopp, like a cop. Nicholas Kopp was this friend of his. This was later in the same year, and by then he'd moved into the study of law. And Nicholas Kopp was the rector of the University of Paris. The University of Paris is to this day a very, very esteemed institution of higher learning. The rector means like the president. And they had a long friendship. Nicholas Kopp was making, when he was appointed, elected as the elector, I mean as the rector, he made his speech, you know, that says thank you in or whatever. And he talked all about a humanist education and how important it was and how glad he was and honored he was to be the leader of this fine institution where it's championing the ideas of the humanism. And then he added this statement. He said, but all education is worth a hill of beans. I'm translating into my vernacular. Without, this is the shocking statement. Without the understanding that God's grace alone redeems one from sin. Now, because the fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge, if you get an education without an understanding of God and redemption, you are miseducated if you don't understand that your heart is fallen. That's also something C.S. Lewis wrote extensively about, and I think we are educating all kinds of fools today. Because we begin with the idea that there is no God. The scripture says, Psalm 14:1, only the fool says in his heart there is no God. And we have people getting all kinds of advanced degrees, and they deny the existence of God. They can't even say, like a good deist, that, you know, maybe there is a God. And they are miseducated people. This guy said that then. And guess what happened? When he made that statement, that very night, this guy, Nicholas Kopp, his friend and confidant, had to flee Paris because they're going to kill him for saying that. What was the word that they did not like? I highlighted it there. God's grace alone. That's the thing that identified him as having been reading some of this stuff Martin Luther was writing about justification by faith alone. And they couldn't catch Nicholas Kopp, so that very night or the next day, we don't know for sure, they went to the rooms in which John Calvin, he's still single, was staying. I don't know if this was a hotel or what it was, just a rooms that he rented from somebody. They were second or third floor, you know, upper story rooms. He's in his room and he hears knocking at the door and he realizes it's the authorities coming for me, like Nicholas had to flee, my friend. And we don't know if this is really true or not, but most of the people that I've read think it is. He fashioned him a bunch of sheets together. He lowered himself down and he took off from Paris and became a fugitive for the next 3 to 4 years. He went all over France. They found all kinds of incriminating evidence inside his rooms that identified him as a Lutheran, or not really a Lutheran, but as a Protestant. And when that was discovered in Catholic France, you're going to die. As soon as they catch you, you are going to be made a martyr. And that's just hard to believe, isn't it? They'll come and kill you. So now, while he was a fugitive, he wrote the first... This is rather incredible. You're a fugitive running around the hinterlands of France trying to stay away from the authorities, and he writes the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he's writing to try to distill his own understanding of Scripture, but he's writing to try to help. He intended, he said as he wrote it, that the Institutes of the Christian Religion are for the common man to understand the basics of Christianity. What's more, the final edition, in the first but in the final as well, in the beginning, it says, to the King of France, there's a letter. This is an English translation of the preparatory address to the most Christian majesty, the most mighty and illustrious monarch, Francis, King of the French, his sovereign. John Calvin prays peace and salvation in Christ. He wrote the book as an apologetic. You know what an apologetic is? To defend the faith. And he was... I don't think he thought he was going to convert Francis I. He was a very committed Catholic. But he at least hoped that maybe Francis I would stop persecuting the Protestants. So anyway, he wrote that. The first edition had 6 chapters. He wrote it in 1536. For the rest of his life, he revised and expanded. Come on in, have a seat. Pull you up a chair. You're welcome. He revised and expanded the Institutes for the rest of his life. And basically what he did, he continued to study Scripture, and his experiences as a pastor influenced what he wrote. Now, in the stuff I gave to you all, these two highlighted pages that I gave to you, Knowledge of God and Ourselves, the Theology of John Calvin, there's a bunch of stuff that I highlighted there. And I doubt you'll ever read the Institutes. You may not, but if you read some of this highlighted stuff, this is from a lecture on John Calvin that you can get online from Covenant Theological Seminary, which is a conservative Presbyterian theological seminary in St. Louis. And I want to let you know where I got it, and I have permission to do that. I've condensed it from him. And you can read in there some very interesting things about John Calvin, which we're going to try to move to here quickly. That come out in the Institutes. Let's do just an overview of it, and then we can have some questions and things that you may have questions about. I hate to use this word. I absolutely hate to use the words, but it works, about Calvinism. I don't want to enshrine a man, but you understand what I mean by Calvinism. I think you do. His views about what's taught in Scripture. I think we should say we're not Calvinists. We're not Lutherans, we're not sovereign gracers, we're Bible believers. If it's biblical, yes. If it's not, no. I think that's what we should say. To the best of our understanding, we believe this to be consistent with Scripture. I wanted to see if there's any things that are commonly called Calvinism that you have questions about whether or not they're consistent with Scripture. But we'll get there in a minute. in book one, in his overview of the Institute, by the time he published his last edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, that's this great big book, it's about 1,500 pages. It now has four books in it, he calls them. He divides it into what we call them he calls it like book and then chapters under that. But it's four basic ideas of organizing his view of God and man in the Scriptures. And I'll just give you a summary of it because it really is. I remember the first time I saw my brother-in-law's brother. I don't know what you call your brother-in-law's brother. I saw him reading the Institutes. This is like 15 years ago. And I thought, well, they're real brainy. My brother-in-law is a law professor. And, you know, his brother's a state senator in Alabama. And I thought, they're just brainy. They're just brainy Christians. That's what brainy Christians do, you know. And after all, they're Presbyterians. But they do believe the Bible. I'm convinced of that. But I think Presbyterians just read John Calvin because it's probably what you're supposed to do if you're a good Presbyterian. And then years went on, and I see all these other people reading. And I said, they had this one in one of those discount Christian bookstores or something. It's paperback. Maybe I'll get that thing. It's probably, you know, so I got it. And here's how I started reading John Calvin in the Institute. I'd be reading along in the Bible somewhere and have a question. He has this extensive, I think there's over 1,500 references to Scripture in this. He is very scriptural. And there's this extensive reference at the back. Look here, I had to put in the front how to do Roman numerals. I had to write that in the front because he uses Roman numerals to describe the Psalms. I never can figure out which Psalm he's talking about. So I got that thing in there. And I can't remember it. That's why I wrote it down. But I just started turning in the Institutes every time I'd be reading in a passage of Scripture that I might have some questions about. Or I might just say, I wonder what the old pointy nose guys think. That's the way I thought. I wonder what old John Calvin thinks about J.C. So I go look up the scripture reference and turn in here and find it. And I find myself reading for 45 minutes and having a devotional from John Calvin's Institutes. It's very devotional. It's very practical. He wrote it to target the heart. But he also believed that we could not glorify God with our heart alone. Now, we're charismatics. We want to love him from the heart. But on the other hand, we also must love him with our mind. He doesn't give us the choices. He says, love me with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our mind should glorify God, and it should impact our heart. In other words, we don't want to be the chosen frozen. We want the idea, God has chosen me in Christ, to melt down and thaw our hearts. That is the way he presents the whole idea of election, and we'll get that in a second. So he wrote this final edition. It's a huge thing, and he intended it to be something that would help the common person. Okay. In book one, he talks about the doctrine of God, creation, and providence. How do we know God? How do we know ourselves? He says you cannot truly know self without an accurate knowledge of God. Mankind has a basic knowledge of God through two sources. God leaves his imprint on everyone. He calls that the senses divinitatis, and he's left his imprint on creation. He distinguishes general revelation. We just were singing about it. What is that song we sang about the heavens declare your glory or the universe declares your glory? I was thinking as we were singing that, distinctly Calvinistic. So, Romans 1 says this very same thing. In answer to the question when your friend says, well, what about the naked savage in Borneo who's never been told about Jesus Christ? Would a just God allow him or her to go to hell when they have not heard the gospel? Now, how would you answer that question from Scripture? Is God just in condemning anyone who's never heard the gospel to hell? Okay. It's only in his mercy that he wills that some he'll hear the gospel. Is he unmerciful for those who don't? Yeah. There's a general revelation, Romans 1, for the wrath of God. What does it say in Romans 1:19 and following? After the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for in that we live that from faith to faith, justification by faith. That's 1:17 and 18. And then it begins, for the wrath of God is revealed. It begins immediately, Paul does, to say, well, you can see the wrath of God throughout creation. And you can also, there's a guilty knowledge of God that everyone made in the image of God has. I never forget R.C. Sproul talking about the German concept of angst or worry or guilt, which Martin Luther wrote a lot about, and talking about how people, whether we know it or not, who do not know God, walk around with a stoop because, as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress does, we are carrying a burden of sin on our back. We have a guilty knowledge of God. Everybody has that. Everybody has a conscience. And everybody's conscience tells them you're guilty. They will deny it. But a true Calvinistic understanding of Romans 1 says, in that list of sins at the end of Romans 1 where we hold down, you know, and there's a long list of sins. You know the list I'm talking about of sins? You know what I'm talking about? Let me just read some of them. A Calvinistic, I hate to use that word, but I'm going to because it fits, understanding of that would be this. You know, here's what it says in Romans 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, them are the people who suppress the truth. Let me back up. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Hold down the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and Godhood, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling the mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. It was John Calvin who wrote about the human heart is an idol factory. It produces idol after idol after idol after idol after idol because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds, animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, blah, blah, blah. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For there, women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts gave them up to a debased mind. And they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boasty, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Children, notice that. Stuck right in the middle of a list of long sins is disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, some people will say, you Christians just need a crutch. You need a crutch because you can't handle life. And so your crutch is God. God is your eternal security blanket. He is the way that you find security because you're just not man or woman enough to buck up to life. I think a scriptural understanding, and Calvin popularized this, I wrote extensively about it. No, you got it backwards. The other way around. You know God exists. You deny and hold down and suppress the knowledge of God. And guess what kind of fruit that produces in your life? It produces that long list of sins right there. It does. And you psychologically, we try to insert everything we can into the huge vacuum called God, the God hole. And we are incredibly creative, fallen beings are, with coming up with infinite ways of God substitutes. The human heart is an idol factory. It produces them around the clock, 24/7, with great diversity and skill. So that's John Calvin's teaching. And quite frankly, that's the teaching of of Paul, and that is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Book 2, he does redemption, man and sin, Christ, the person and work of the Redeemer. I've got to hurry. He explains the effects of the fall. This is what I think is really important, his fall. When you hear about John Calvin and predestination, that's not the way John Calvin developed his idea of predestination. What John Calvin did was studying Augustine, who wrote extensively about the depravity of man. John Calvin, as he read and preached through and wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, dug into the book of Romans, many people have come to the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of election and predestination, justification by faith, perseverance, the 5 points of Calvinism, if you will, have come from it by reading Romans. Just read Romans. Read it carefully with the help of good commentary if you need it, prayerfully, and you will discover this is where it comes from. As he wrote, he realized that, and as he preached the gospel faithfully in his church in Geneva and in Strasbourg, where he preached for 30 years in those two cities, mostly in Geneva, he preached the gospel faithfully. He began to ask himself, why do some respond and some do not respond? Why is it that some people respond to the gospel and some don't? And I traced it out for you in the things that I highlighted in the thing I gave you about the institutes. And the way he organized the doctrine of predestination the first time he wrote the book, instead of 35 years later, was like most theologians of his day and many today also. He talked about the doctrine of predestination under providence, under the doctrine of God. But later, as he watched and thought and prayed in his heart, which was a very pastoral heart, as he meditated on why some get saved and some do not, he moved the doctrine of predestination and election all the way down to the third book, where he's talking about the Holy Spirit's application of redemption to the life of a believer. And he'll get close, and you can read in that quote that's highlighted there. It's in the middle of one of those pages. You can find it. He'll get close to talking about election before that, but he won't do it. Because he recognizes that there are certain things taught in Scripture that are fundamental and build to an understanding of other things in Scripture. It's real important to know not only what Scripture says, but how it is said in Scripture. And the doctrines of predestination and election are not revealed to us in Scripture, in context, in the way we talk about them when we sit over here and abstractly say, how does someone get saved and what about my loved ones? Actually, as you read about in Romans 8 particularly, as you read Paul and he talks about election and predestination, the doctrine is a doctrine that is meant to console. It's meant to comfort. And if you talk about that the wrong way, it's a hideous doctrine. I remember my wife going up to R.C. Sproul when we were wrestling with these ideas at a conference, go to R.C. Sproul himself, say, if predestination is true and election is true, my children might not go to heaven. We got 5 of them. And he said, ma'am, are you a Christian? You know, Mary was taken back. Well, what the heck would you think I'm asking the question for? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Do you want what you want, or do you want what God wants? It was a clarifying moment. And I understand your concern is what he was saying. I understand your concern. But ultimately, do we want what we want, or do we want what God wants? Now, takes a little fleshing out of that what does God want part, you know. But that's the way he got at an understanding of election and predestination is often called the family secret of the children of God. We should not talk about predestination and election with people before we've talked to them about the gospel. As Spurgeon said, we don't go to get our PhD before we've gone to grade school and, you know, high school and got our undergraduate degrees. These doctrines of election and predestination are big things. You can't get your head around them. There's a lot of mystery involved in it. The secret things, it tells us in Deuteronomy, are God's. And the revealed things are ours. We can spend our entire life looking at the revealed things of God in Scripture and never plumb the depths of it. Those rocks that God has not turned over for us, we don't need to go walking out in the pasture and try to find them and turn them over and ask all kinds of questions that we cannot answer. Now, you'll read also in the things I've highlighted to you there that Calvin was very, very big on saying, this is all I understand about a doctrine in this Christian Institute of the Christian Religion. If you can discover more somewhere else, great, this is all I know. But he would not go past what Scripture said. So when someone asks you, back to that question, the question about the little native down in Borneo, God is just to condemn anyone to hell. Because, one, we know God is just. Abraham had that discussion with God about the city. If there's 50 people there, will you kill them? 40, 30, 20, 10? You remember the discussion? You remember God? When Abraham's, Moses is writing this, and the synopsis of all that is, shall not the God of all the earth do just? Shall not isn't God just? Yes, God is just. He's not God if he's not just. So there is a guilty knowledge of God that is sufficient for anyone to go to hell. But on the other hand, there is a special knowledge of God. The general revelation of God in creation is sufficient for us to be justifiably guilty. I don't like it. I'm not saying I like this idea, but it's Scripture, so I have to learn to like it. But there's a special revelation that is needed to be saved. And where does a special revelation of God come from? Right here. This is where the special revelation of God comes from. And it is an amazing thing to ask yourself, why am I a Christian? And I have five brothers and sisters, and I don't think any of them are Christians. I was raised in the same family with them. I had the same opportunities. We have very similar genetic backgrounds, don't we? I mean, you could ask that question that Charles Spurgeon was famous for asking. Charles Spurgeon is another Calvinist who's called the Prince of Preachers and probably resulted in more salvations from his sermons. Wherever Charles Spurgeon was preaching, it didn't matter what book of the Bible was in, he made a beeline to the cross. He just gave lip service to those Old Testament verses. Zoom! He went to the cross and preached Christ crucified, and people got saved galore under his preaching. But Charles Spurgeon would say, if you keep asking yourself the question, well, why did I get saved? Because I went to a revival and I heard the gospel and I repented my sins and I walked down and I confessed Christ. Why did you go to the gospel? Why did you go to the revival? Because my friend invited me. Why did your friend invite me? Because I went to school with my friend. Why did you go to your school with your friend that invited you to go to the revival where you heard the gospel? Because, well, we lived in the same neighborhood. Well, why did you live in the same neighborhood with your friend you went to school with? And you just keep asking the question. You just keep going back and back and back and back. And what's the final answer? God. The answer is God. Why did I hear the gospel? Respond to the gospel. And my brothers and sisters didn't. God. God. In his kindness. He took the shield off my... I'm still an evil guy. I was a very evil guy. I did... If you ain't supposed to do it, I did it. And I liked it. And I got other people to do it. Why should I... My brothers and sisters say, but you're so good. That's why. No. I'm still not as good as you think I am. And never was. They thought I was always the good guy. They didn't. I was real good at camouflaging. Still pretty good at it. So this is something that's very distinctive in Calvin's writings, is that, and he's not known for that. He's known. What's distinctive, in his doctrine of predestination is he comes at it not in a vacuum. He comes at it with an understanding that we all find ourselves up the tulip tree. We get saved, and then we find ourselves, how do we get here? Well, totally depraved, unconditional election. Now, a limited atonement, if y'all know what the L is in the two of the limited atonement. Some people have trouble with that. But Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, there's some mystery in that because Jesus called everybody. And the gospel is for the world. We are to proclaim the gospel to everybody. If we begin to ask, is he or she called, predestined, elected? We've asked the wrong question, because in Scripture we're never told to ask that question. That's the hidden things of God. We shall not use an attribute of God that he is sovereign. He wills what he wills and doesn't have to counsel with anybody to do so. He just counsels with himself inside the Trinity and wills. We should not use that attribute of God to disobey a command of God. What is the command of God? Go you, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel is a command. So we preach the gospel. And if we truly understand that God's sovereignty in salvation is the crucial element, the trigger question, then we confidently preach the gospel. We can just preach the gospel confidently because we know if God has willed that she come to Christ, at the moment he's willed it, she will come. I want to be there. Be part of it. I get excited thinking about it. That is Calvinism reduced to it, to the proper way of looking at it. Okay? Is that we preach the gospel fully aware that God may have ordained this moment. The gospel is the trigger. Behind that trigger, the finger that is invisible, is the providence of God. We cannot read that. So that's why we confidently do so. The doctrine of vocation, I'll close with this, and then the doctrine of the church. One of the things that Calvin was famous for, just like if you read Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim goes to this place and it's called the House on the Hill. That is the church. In Pilgrim's Progress, the guy on the journey, goes into the house to be fed, to be equipped, to be encouraged and nurtured. And inside the house, which is the church, there's an armory. He also is equipped with armor to battle against the devil. He got that from John Calvin. John Calvin would preach every day just about in Geneva and Strasbourg. And when he would finish preaching, he locked the church door and made the people go out of the church. Because he firmly believed that Christians are to be in the world. And you see, he had articulated very, very poignantly the idea of a vocation. The church prior to Luther and Calvin, both of them are very instrumental in this teaching, thought if you weren't a priest, well, really, you weren't very important. And they tried to maintain a distinction, the church did, and tried to maintain this artificial distinction between the world and the church. That Christians don't go into the world. Now, we homeschoolers love to do this, too. We love to just go along over here, have our little homeschool where we're going to shelter the world out. The trouble is, the world's inside the school, in the person of all the people. So you can't shelter it out. It goes wherever you go. But Calvin didn't like that idea because, one, there is no distinction. The world is fallen, but it's still God's world. And we glorify God by using the things he placed in the world, whether it be natural resources or natural talents, common grace again. And we greatly glorify God when we say that all of our lives are meant to come under the dominion of Christ. And so those people that are listed at the beginning of your outline who are profound people in the history of nations and in the history of the world were influenced by Calvin's thinking and other of the reformers' thinking that, no, Christ wants to be Lord of all, and he will be. There's the already and the not yet. He already is raised and reigning. He's ascended, and he's at the right hand of God. And there is a day when he will fully exercise his lordship over the whole earth. But that doesn't mean in the moment, in the time in between, that he doesn't want his church to have an influence, be salt and light over the whole world. That's where the idea of a Christian worldview comes from. And so if you are called, if you're a mom at home, a grandma at home, a student, a forester, a preacher, another student, another mom at home, a mother at home and a nurse, whatever you do, your vocation and your calling, if you understand the providence of God, is from God. You can glorify God while you're washing dishes as much as Bruce does as he exegetes carefully a passage of Scripture for us. There's no distinction. That is a distinctly Calvinistic and Lutheran idea. That freed the church. That catapulted the church into a whole nother level of existence and understanding of man and the world. And that is a Calvinistic idea which I submit to you is really not a Calvinistic idea. It just comes straight from the Scripture. Now, we should train our children, and we should, and both Luther and Calvin wrote extensively about this. There's a time for inculcating the truth in the life of a child or any believer. There's a time of study. There's a time of being steeped in the Scripture. And there's a time of going out. If we continue to take people off the front lines, we cannot, one, obey the great commandment, but two, they're just missing all kinds of opportunities to be used by God and the Holy Spirit to build the kingdom of God. So Calvin understood that the kingdom of God is not of this world, but the world is still God's. And there's so much more we could say about Calvin and his understanding of worldview. Just I really, if you're a little bit interested, get either this, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. If that's just too much for you, get a simple little commentary on Psalms. It's a wonderful comment. It's a little paperback book you can get for like $10. And I've used it before in my quiet times and just read Calvin on Psalms. Now, Calvin can get a little heady. He writes very concisely. You just kind of got to get into the flow of his language. You know, it was written in Latin, then it was translated to French, and then it was translated to English. Another thing, that's this little golden booklet of the true Christian life is taken out of the Institutes. That's a great little book to learn a little bit about John Calvin. But I think really you're kind of leading an impoverished Christian life if you don't read some of Calvin. I mean, the guy is very encouraging. He's very practical. He's very much targeted towards your heart. We already mentioned locking the Christian doors, locking the doors of the church, of the vocation and common grace. So I think that's everything I wanted to cover. Next week, we're going to move to, in the chapter you want to read next week, is A King. If you have this book, I'm going to get you this book on Sunday, okay? This was just an overnight stay in Geneva. And next is A King and a Divorce. You need to read that chapter. That'll be about King James. I mean, King Henry. And then Men in Black, the Puritans and the British Reformation. What are you talking about? Henry VIII, yeah. I always think Henry VIII had 8 wives, remember?
6.
Thank you. That's the Henry VIII I am. Yeah, that's right. That's what I was thinking of, yes. Okay. Close us in prayer, would you please, Caleb?